Thanks for coming today. We're going to go ahead and get started on Proverbs. Today we're going to be in Proverbs 28 and 29. We are getting close to the end of the book, and next week, if all goes well, we will be finishing the book of Proverbs. And for the fall, we're going to have a class on Colossians. We won't start that until after Labor Day, so there will be 2 weeks where we'll have some special topics that Frank will either teach or coordinate himself. So we'll have a couple of bonus lessons coming in. Today we'll do chapters 28 and 29 out of Proverbs, which will be about spiritual survival in a fleshly world. The idea that we are by nature spiritual creatures, and yet for the time being we are living in this fleshly world, which reflects very little spirituality in a lot of its activities and values. And then next week we'll finish up the book. We'll be studying chapters 30 and 31 next week. The fall class, by the way, will be on the book of Colossians. So if you are thinking of what to do in the fall, that will help you know whether you want to be here or not in the fall. We'll be doing Colossians in the fall. So for today, we're going to be talking about spiritual survival in a fleshly world. We're going to talk about a sure foundation. Obviously, that means the word and will of God. Talk about the ideas of truth, grace, and freedom, how those things fit together. And then some kind of practical observations about staying on the path. You know, the Proverbs always talks about following the path, following the way that God has set out for you. Isaac is going to lead us in a short time of prayer. I've learned to give him constructive things to do, so just to make sure he doesn't get in a lot of trouble like his sisters always do. And so Isaac will lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll get ready to start. Amen. All right. Thank you, brother. Go ahead and open up to Proverbs 28. We'll go ahead and start right there. We're going to read part of this chapter and then talk about it for a little bit. The concept in this chapter is to kind of give us what you could call a sure foundation. This is something that obviously is very important, to have a foundation, to have something to base your actions on. There's a quote from the book of Isaiah that God will be the sure foundation for your time. So there's a little bit of bonus Isaiah coverage, and you can look that up on your own when you get a chance. First half of Proverbs 28, and this is in the section, as we mentioned before, these last few chapters of Proverbs were added to the book of Proverbs later, a couple hundred years after Solomon died. These are Proverbs that Solomon had written that were not in his original collection that King Hezekiah thought would be good to add, and so guided by the Holy Spirit, Hezekiah had this expansion of the book of Proverbs that we're reading, and they're a little bit more focused in their themes than the rest of the book of Proverbs. They tend to collect together Proverbs that are on one particular topic a little bit more than the rest of the book does. Proverbs 28, starting in verse 1. Karen, could you read verses 1 to 9 for us? And then, Lloyd, could you go 10 to 15? We'll take a look at just the first half of the chapter here.
He who leads the upright along an evil path will fail in and to his own will fall into his own trap. But the blameless will receive a good inheritance. A rich man may be wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has discernment sees through him. When the righteous triumph, there is great elation, but when the wicked rise to power, men go into hiding. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked man ruling over a helpless people.
Okay, thank you very much. These scriptures talk about a number of ideas that are related together. And the idea is that we are by nature spiritual creatures. We're made in God's image, which means we're made in God's spiritual image. It means that we have certain things in us that can only be satisfied, certain needs that can only be satisfied by God, certain things about us that only have meaning in a spiritual, eternal context. And yet we're living here in a world that is by its nature perishable, by its nature short-sighted, by its nature fleshly. In particular, each of us lives in a physical body that is someday going to die. It's going to disintegrate. It's not going to be here forever. And that imposes a certain contrast or even a tension between our true nature and this place that we've got to live, which seems, for what seems like a very long time, at least to most of us. Some of you longer than others. You know, those of you who have been around already for several decades, it probably seems like a very long time. But even the minimal time I've been here seems like a pretty long time. It seems like your permanent home, but it's not. And we all know that we're supposed to trust in God while we're here. We're supposed to say, okay, I believe God, I trust God, I have faith in God. But there's kind of a trivial way that you can say that, which basically means, okay, I trust God because I think He's obligated to take care of me and give me the things I want. And I trust that God will do that. That's really not trust in God. That's really making yourself God, saying that you just know God is going to do the things you want Him to do. Real trust in God means accepting His priorities, His values, that when He tells you something that conflicts with the wisdom of the world, you believe Him. That when He tells you something that even conflicts with your own best interests, you believe Him, that it's really important and that it's really worthwhile. And this is why this verse that starts off here, it's another one of Proverbs' kind of vivid images. It says, the wicked man or the sinful man flees even though no one pursues. You know, the people who have a worldly focus, who have a materialistic or selfish focus in the world, they're always running away from nothing. They're always panicking over nothing. Something that really isn't that big of a deal and they get upset about it. Something that really is not a serious problem and they're worried about it. Something that they really don't need, doesn't have a lot of value, and yet they've got to have it. Whereas it says the righteous are bold, or the word actually is, the word bold is one of those words that's in English we've kind of spoiled it by using it for a lot of silly things. It actually means just confident, that you feel very secure in who you are, you feel very comfortable. It's really more in the scriptures, the original text, it's really more of an inward quality, not an outward quality. It doesn't necessarily go around bossing everybody around. It means that you just feel very confident that you know the truth. You're not going to let people persuade you of their opinions without some really good reason for it. You're not going to let yourself give in to panic or anger or anything without a very good reason. So it's a link between faith and confidence. And what it's telling us is that if you have a real faith in God's values, a real faith in God's priorities, that makes you very confident. It can help you get through a lot of things that would upset other people, that would throw other people into a tizzy. And it means that you're not going to be necessarily concerned about your own needs all the time like everyone else is. Philippians 2, which I've jotted up here as a little parallel scripture, Philippians 2 is a scripture that talks about the dilemma of being a spiritual being living in a fleshly world. And it tells us that we can do everything without complaining or arguing or grumbling, so that you can remember what the scripture is, or you maybe someone peeked ahead there, says that you can do everything without complaining and arguing, so that you can be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, so that you can shine like stars. That's kind of what it's saying, is that this dilemma of living in a fleshly world, this is what God asks us to do, shine like stars. And this is what a true faith in God allows you to do, not the kind of crass form of faith that you just expect God to behave the way you think a good God should behave, but the true faith in God, that you accept God's values. You let God tell you what's important, and you let God tell you what really matters in life. Helps you to shine like a star, helps you to stand out, in other words. A star is this, from our perspective, very distant, seemingly very small object against what? What's the background of a star? Darkness, blackness, nothing out there. And the star shines as a beacon of light. And that's what it's telling us, that you can be an exception to most of the nonsense that goes on in the world. And so that's what a lot of these scriptures here in Proverbs are talking about, being able to be confident that you know the things that matter. And the other concept that comes into play here is this concept of justice, or what's right and wrong. And justice is another word that the world has taken and distorted, just as the world has taken the confidence and turned it into pushiness. The world has taken the word justice and turned it into vengefulness or revenge. What God talks about justice, it means giving everybody a fair chance, letting everybody be truly equal, not simply looking to punish or even necessarily rewarding people per se, but really letting everybody be truly equal. That's what verse 5 is talking about. It says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it fully. Those who seek God understand that what God means by justice is something different than what the world means by justice. And there's you notice in this passage that uses the word law several times. Verse 7, those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Verse 7, he who keeps the law is a discerning son. Verse 9, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. That's talking about law. Torah is the word that it uses there. It specifically means God's law. It doesn't have anything to do with the laws that the civil authorities have made up. It's talking about God's law, God's will, God's word, God's perspective, God's priorities. It's saying if you understand those, then you'll get a much different picture of justice, because the world has its own rules. You know, the world is run by people who have their own self-interest, and the world judges things in a very different way. It feels like there's a lot of things that the world considers wise and crafty and clever that to God are kind of detestable. You know, verse 6, better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a rich man whose ways are perverse. Now there's a good example of something we can say amen to that, but stop and think about it and ask yourself if you really believe it. Would you prefer to be a poor man who was honest and had integrity and was thoughtful of other people, or a rich man whose ways are perverse? Which would you really prefer to be? Now you have to answer that question, not me. I know you characters, so I know what the answer would be for some of you. But that's what the answer you have to think about in your heart. And it will not only affect your personal perspectives and priorities, it'll affect the way you treat other people too. It'll help you with the favoritism that this world so often shows. Verse 8, he who increases his wealth by exorbitant interest amasses it for another who will be kind to the poor. That there again, the callousness and the distorted values that the world has, do we share them or not? When we see something that you could get, you know that just with a little lie or a little manipulation, you could get something you really want. What's your perspective on that situation? Do you give in to that, or do you let it go? And the world's sense of justice is distorted not only by their craving to punish one another and to get rewarded, it's also distorted by the fact that the people who make the laws down here tend to make them to serve their own best interests. In every society that's ever been, there's been a class of people who were able to make the laws, usually through historical accident, not because they were smarter, not because they were better, just because their ancestors killed off their opponents, or because they happen to be bigger and tougher than everybody, or because there's more of them than some other group, they get to make the laws. And a lot of the world's rules are common sense, but an awful lot of them are simply there to serve the interests of the privileged classes. The old French philosopher Blaise Pascal used to say that because humans are incapable of making the just things strong, they have decided to make the strong things just. In other words, because human society doesn't like the idea of taking what's truly fair and what's truly right and making that the law, they just take what they want to be the law and they pretend that it's just. They just tell you that this is the way it's going to be down here. And so many of our laws serve the wealthy and the powerful and not the people who have real needs. And so in the last part of the scripture, it talks about that if we want to understand God's ways, we have to have two crucial qualities, a soft heart and an open mind. We have to let our heart be softer, more compassionate, less focused on our own interests, more aware of the interests and the needs around us. And we have to have an open mind to realize that a lot of things that we think are important, a lot of things we think are right, a lot of things we think are true, probably aren't so much as we think they are. Because a lot of times it's very difficult for us to take what God tells us and let it be truly what we believe, even when it conflicts with what the world has to say. The wealth of the world, the people who have wealth versus the people who are poor, really is no reflection of who is good or who is bad. It's really not any reflection of who is intelligent either. It's not even any reflection of that. If you look around and see some of the people who are rich and famous and popular in this world, a lot of them really have very few useful qualities. A lot of them really just have some little, tiny little skill that the world values, or they just happen to have an appearance that the world thinks in its whims is particularly desirable to look at, and so they pay them lots of money for basically nothing. And the book of Proverbs really tries to teach us to value people for their true worth. Verse 11, a rich man may be wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has discernment sees through him. Verse 15, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked man ruling over a helpless people. See, the scripture acknowledges this is the way the world works. The world does not give its rewards to the people who deserve them or need them. The world just gives them to the people who are aggressive enough or selfish enough to grab them. And from our point of view, here's another question. Would you rather be a wealthy, self-satisfied, ignorant person who is wise in his own eyes and who kicks back and thinks how brilliant he must be to have collected all this stuff? Or would you rather be the poor man who can see through that? Which would you rather be? Well, I know the answer for most of you characters, but you have to decide that for yourself. Because a lot of times being a Christian causes you to do without things that you could have if you had a little bit less high of a standard of ethics and morality and godly truth. And the thing that Proverbs tries to warn us about is that there's such thing as real treasure and false treasure. Verse 10, he who leads the upright along an evil path will fall into his own trap. The world's wealth provides a trap for the proud and stubborn. And a lot of times, even Christians fall into those traps again and again. We may not fall into them by becoming thieves or becoming murderers or becoming congressmen or something like that, but we will fall into them by coveting, by being jealous, by being envious, and by resenting the people that have more than we. And when you do that, it also makes your heart harder to people who have less than you. If you sit around being resentful of people who have more than you, it usually leads to you being callous towards people who have less than you, because you're so focused on the injustices you've suffered that you don't think about the people who've suffered far greater injustices than you do. And that's something that even Christians come up with a lot of rationalizations and a lot of pious sounding reasoning not to care about other people, not to do things for other people. You know, somebody homeless asks you for a little bit of money and you just tell yourself, they're just going to go get drunk with it, so why should I contribute to their drunkenness? Well, think about Jesus' example. When he healed somebody, when he healed a leper, did he say, if I heal this guy of leprosy, he'll just feel free to go back and hang out in bars again, so I'm not going to heal him of leprosy. I'm really serving his own best interest by making him be a leper so that he stays out of the bars where lepers aren't welcome. Well, you know, that's the kind of thing that we convince ourselves of if we're so focused on what we deserve and what we need. We're not thinking about the many, many needs around us. And we fall into those traps, even though we have greater treasure. Verse 13 tells us the treasure that we have of mercy and grace. Verse 14 reminds us that the person who hardens his heart will fall into trouble. Trouble of a different kind than the world, but trouble to be sure. And we fall into these traps, even if we don't give in to the gross sins, we fall into the traps of hard hearts and closed minds. You know, the old medieval writer Jerome of Bethlehem used to say that even a wandering bird will only fall into the same trap once. And yet we, living in this materialistic society, are constantly finding ourselves tested by its false values, and it's a good thing to try to be cautious of. Let's move to the rest of the chapter here, picking up in verse 16, talking about truth and grace and freedom. Picking up in verse 16, let's see, Ken, you got your Bible with you? Go ahead. We'll get Norma to read it. Norma, why don't you just read verse 16 to 28? I won't make you share it with anybody. I'll give you that whole half a chapter all to yourself. Go to the end of the chapter. Thank you very much. Yeah, you see, when you're self-restrained like that, you get to read bonus verses, you know, instead of when you try to snitch other people's verses away. So it works better that way. But thank you very much for reading. I appreciate you doing that. This passage brings out some other concepts. It talks about the truths of God. It talks about being able to be content, being able to be merciful, and it talks about freedom, the true kind of freedom, the freedom of being released from the worldly imprisonment to your own fleshly desires. The freedom of not having to worry about whether you think the same things as everybody else does. The freedom of being able to do what you know God wants you to do, even if people think it's strange. And so this is a passage that kind of ties together a slightly different set of ideas for us to think about. You remember the famous verse in John 8, verse 32. You will know the truth and truth will set you free. Jesus points out that there's always been a very close link between truth and freedom. So the world defines freedom in what really is a very negative way. The world defines freedom as you don't have to do anything that someone tells you to do. You do whatever you feel like. That's a very fleshly kind of freedom. But people who do whatever their flesh wants and who take whatever their flesh desires, those people really are the biggest slaves in the universe, because they're enslaved to their own desires. The slightest little whim of their flesh, I want that over there, becomes their command. And they have to do whatever it takes to get it, even though they compromise their soul. The slightest little whim pops into their mind, slightest little thought that comes into their mind, they become slaves to it. They have to express it. They have to make a nuisance of themselves. And they erode their souls in ways that they don't even notice. And that's what some of these verses are talking about. It says, for example, a man tormented by the guilt of murder will be a fugitive till death. You know, someone who just feels free to kill somebody, he still has to deal with that guilt somehow. Even if he hardens himself and on the outside seems to be very callous and unconcerned, You can't do something like that without it affecting your soul. And when it affects your soul, it will affect your life, whether you notice it or not. And so a lot of the people that we look at and we think, oh, they're just so strong and they're so confident and they're doing these things that are so disturbing, a lot of times those things really are the signs of weakness and insecurity. People who have to be aggressive and harm other people or shove other people around or dominate other people or don't let other people have their say, people who are not tolerant of other people's opinions or other people's differences, that's not a sign of strength. It's not a sign of strong beliefs. It's not a sign of conviction. It's a sign of deep insecurity and a deep lack of focus in any sense, in any spiritual sense. And so what he's telling us here is if we know the truth, if we really seek the truth of God, if we really understand God the way he wants to be known, if we really understand God's word and God's priorities, it makes us free. It doesn't give us that feeling where we feel compelled to force other people to do something. It doesn't give us that feeling where we even feel compelled that we've just got to do something. It gives us a freedom, a release from all that kind of thing so that we can serve in a much more natural way and so that we can speak in a much more natural way. And it goes right along with being content. And the positive side of it is talked about here in verses 18 through 20. It says, if your walk is blameless, it will keep you safe. Now, does that mean if you make sure never to harm anybody, never to lie, never to cheat anybody, that you're guaranteed no one's ever going to hurt you? Now, what way is going to be kept safe, though? The way of your soul is going to be kept safe. That's how you keep your soul safe. Verse 19, he who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. Now, that's, again, it has a literal meaning that is fairly obvious, but it also has a spiritual meaning. If you pay attention to the things God has asked you to do, if you focus on the ways God has asked you to treat other people, you're going to have your spiritual needs met. But if you chase fantasies, if you run after things, well, I just think it should be like this, I think we ought to be doing that, then you're not going to be focused on what really is spiritually meaningful in your life. Verse 20, the faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. As so many times in the book of Proverbs, it reminds us that if we are willing to trust God to meet our needs, we will find that a lot of the blessings that we have really are a lot greater than we realized, if you stop to realize how much God has given you. There's a richness that comes with simply stepping back and realizing what you've already got. And it's interesting because when you do that, not only do you feel a lot more thankful and a lot more grateful, you also become a lot more gracious to others. You become a lot more sensitive towards people who don't have as much as you do. Contentment's a very powerful feeling because it helps you to become more merciful and gracious, as well as just a lot more at peace when you're not worried about things. You know, John 10, verse 10, this famous verse, talks about that I have come that they may have life and that they may have life to the full, or abundant life, it's sometimes translated. And the legalistic way of interpreting that is, oh boy, I can have everything I want. I can have money and cars and fame and wealth and everything like that. But that's not what it means. Because Jesus himself had life to the full. Jesus said, you're going to have my kind of life, where you don't have to have a lot of stuff, but you really experience life the way it was meant to be experienced. Every joy is deeply experienced, and every pain is deeply experienced. Jesus experienced the full joy of the simplest things in life. Just being able to share love with somebody, being able to do something for somebody, gave Jesus intense joy. On the other hand, looking at somebody who didn't know God, looking at somebody who was suffering, made Jesus feel intense sorrow and sadness. That's life to the full. That's abundant life. And that's what Proverbs is telling us. A faithful man, you're going to be richly blessed. If you're eager to get rich, it's not going to go unpunished. Doesn't mean God's going to send somebody to slap you around necessarily. You're going to punish yourself. Your soul will slowly erode. And when we understand the true values of God and trust Him, when we learn to trust that happiness is not found in the abundance of a man's possessions, that it's not found in grabbing everything we can, then it does two things. It helps us to stop destroying ourselves with unnecessary desires, and it helps us to give more to other people. It helps us to be merciful and gracious. They all link together. If you are a devotee of Shakespeare, as I hope a non-zero number of you are. You may remember a great play called The Merchant of Venice, which is all about greed and selfishness and trying to trick one another out of things for your own selfish game. And there's a great scene at the climax of the book when there's this big trial, and I won't go into it because you all know the story of The Merchant of Venice, don't you? And if you don't, nod your head anyway, or I'll tell you the whole story and it'll bore you to tears. But there's this trial that goes on at the end, and there's this woman in the story, Portia, who is this appears at the trial, and she's one of the lawyers at the trial, and she gives this famous speech about justice versus mercy, because these people are suing each other and demanding what they call justice, which is really revenge. And she says to the one man who is very greedy and wants to harm this other guy for defaulting on his debt, and she says, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us shall see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. You know, when you understand that you need mercy before God, when you understand that screaming for justice is really not to your best advantage, then you also realize how much other people need mercy too. And instead of wanting other people to go to be judged and have justice rendered on them, you want mercy for yourself as for other people as well. It's a basic realization that comes from understanding our need before God. And if we don't understand that, then the cure for it is to sit back, step back, and understand how much you need mercy. That screaming for justice for yourself is not the answer, because what you need really is mercy. Well, the last part of this passage kind of gives us a different perspective on that. It's kind of reminds you, okay, so you kind of acknowledge the fact that wealth is not really where it's at, but you don't really want to live that way, do you? You're willing to applaud it when somebody says it, but you really don't want to live that way, do you? Well, it kind of emphasizes the meager rewards of fleshly folly, the false allure of greed. Verse 22, a stingy man is eager to get rich and is unaware that poverty awaits him. Verse 27, he who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. And it's just talking about the difference between being so focused on what your flesh craves versus realizing that there are others who have so much less than you. You know, there's a false allure of greed. Our society encourages it. It encourages you to put a price tag on everything. When you talk about the needs of our society, no one can do it without talking about how much it costs. You talk about health care. People are fixated on how much it costs instead of realizing, hey, we got people who can do this thing. It's not a matter of who pays for it. It's just a matter of making everybody sure that everybody has it. We have enough food to feed everybody. It's a very simple technical problem to distribute enough food to people who need it, but everyone's fixated. Oh no, it's got to be paid for. Who's going to pay for it? And it just puts everything on a very distorted basis. Problems that should be very simple, if we were motivated by compassion and mutual concern and mutual aid, become very complicated when you worry about who's going to pay for it. There's all kind of examples like that in their lives of things that people make intensely difficult because of that fixation with the price tag, that fixation with who's going to pay for it, and valuing even intangible services in terms of money, and then valuing offenses in terms of money. How much should he have to pay for doing that? How many years should he spend in jail for having to do with that? And it becomes so ingrained in us that everything becomes very distorted, and we outsmart ourselves. A greedy man stirs up dissension, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Verse 26, he who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. There's an old episode of The Twilight Zone. I'm putting this in here for you, Frida, so to encourage you maybe not to cheat on the trivia question today. But there's an old episode of The Twilight Zone where there's this really wealthy, powerful businessman who's, you first see him and he's running this other guy into the poorhouse. He's successfully deceived one of his rivals into cheating him out of everything he has, and this guy's in his office pleading with him, you know, if you do this to me, I'll be broke, I'll be out on the streets. And he just, well, you should have thought of that before you tangled with me. And so this poor guy walks out of the room ruined. And then the next guy that comes in is the janitor. And you find out this janitor was a childhood friend of this rich guy. And the rich guy keeps him around as the janitor just to remind him of how powerful he is and how much he's gained in this old friend of his is so pathetic, and yet he's complaining to the janitor. He says, "Yeah, this is just no fun anymore. I just cheated that guy out of his life savings, and I don't feel as good as I used to when I did that. It's not as exciting as it used to be. You know, the thrill is gone. You know, I wish I could go back 50 years ago and start all over, because I think I could do even better." And he starts to think about, you know, that land that over there where they have oil now, if I'd have known that it had oil on it when I was a young man, I could have really made a fortune. I could really be big. I could be even bigger than I am. And then as he's going home, this woman meets him and hands him a card, the Devlin Travel Agency. And this real attractive woman who has the little horn sticking out of her head. And she says, "I hear you're interested in a bit of time travel. We have a special agency. We can take you back in time." Well, it'll cost you everything that you have except for what you had when you were actually alive at that time, but then you can relive your life then. So she takes him back to 50 years before, and he had $1,400 to his name then, and he says, "You can go back and you can start over. You can see if you can do better this time around." And so the first thing he does is he goes out and buys this land where later they discovered oil. He's thinking, "I'm so smart. I'm going to really be rich now." Because they don't know there's oil there, and I know it. And it costs him all but a little bit of his money to buy this land, but he's thinking this is going to be great. Well, what he forgot is the reason why they didn't get oil out of it until years later is because at the time that he's gone back to, there was no way to get oil out of the land. It's worthless. And so he becomes frantic. He tries to explain to people how to build modern oil drilling equipment, and they just, "What are you? Who are you?" And so he's broke, and he spends all his money trying to get the equipment that he needs, and it's worthless. So now he's really bad off. And the woman from the travel agency comes back and says, "Well, you know, if you want to pull the plug on this thing, you can go back to the present. It'll cost you $50." So, "Well, I haven't got $50. "Well, you know, you got that land. You could sell it for $50. So he sells it to his friend, the janitor, for $50. And so can go back to the present. Well, of course, when he goes back to the present, he's the janitor. And his old friend is the big rich guy now. And so the situation is reversed. He outsmarted himself. You were always thinking, "Oh, if I'd only done that. Oh, if I could only do this." We're always thinking in terms of worldly opportunities. And you just outsmart yourself. You just hurt yourself, often in a worldly way in addition to a spiritual way. And so chapter 29 teaches us about how to stay on this path. You know, we know that we're supposed to be content with what we have. We know we're supposed to be compassionate to other people, but we just don't like to put that into practice. We like seeing other people do it, but we just don't realize the false allure of greed and how much we outsmart ourselves. The temptations we face, some are obvious, some are not. We'll just do a digest here of chapter 29 since we're running short on time. We run into tests of everything from our humility to our honesty, our compassion, our patience. These are things that will be tested every day by the world. Some of it's very ironic. You know, verse 3 of chapter 29 talks about do not be a companion of prostitutes because you'll just squander your wealth. Love wisdom instead. Well, most of you do that. Most of you do not go out and get drunk. Most of you do not rob stores. Most of you are not congressmen. So most of you aren't really bad people. But what happens is we become kind of proud of that, don't we? We become kind of proud of it. And so the very act of refraining from some of these really crude sins in life creates a different sin that's even more insidious and more destructive. And so your pride can sometimes be a spiritual surprise to you. Can test your honesty as well. It talks about by justice a king gives a country stability, but one greedy for bribes tears it down. Whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. Your honesty will be tested. Your compassion will be tested. Again, verse 7, a constant theme in Proverbs. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. You're tested by your patience. All the things we've seen about fools and their silly behavior, and it makes it very difficult sometimes for us to be patient with the world, to realize that we too are weak and foolish. It says, verse 8, mockers stir up a city, but wise men turn away anger. You know, there's a lot of people out there who want to stir up anger and controversy. And we sometimes just want to jump right in with our opinions and add to the divisiveness and the anger and the hatred out there. Verse 9, oh, if a wise man goes to court with a fool, the fool rages and scoffs, and there is no peace. you're often faced by people who want to pick a fight with you. And a lot of times we think that we're doing something noble and spiritual by defending God and arguing with all these people who don't believe in God. But it says, that's answering a fool according to his folly. We get so worried about it. Verse 11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. And even if you can avoid the obvious traps, there's a trap that believers especially fall into when someone's out there doing something sinful, saying something foolish, saying something that we think is opposed to God. We just feel that itch. We've got to correct them. We've got to straighten them out. There's these people saying foolish things. There's these people getting away with stuff. We've got to straighten them all out. And God tries to tell us, look, I am what I am. God is who He is. Nobody in the world can diminish God's glory. No one in the world can diminish God's power or God's truth. We don't need to go around thinking that we're defending God by arguing with people and stirring up even more hatred. We need to help people see the side of God that they've never seen before, the mercy and the grace and the forbearance. It's an old story from back in the 1920s when Calvin Coolidge was president. Someone wrote this book about George Washington. Someone had gotten into his head that he just really hated George Washington. And there was this book that became very notorious for a while about what a snake George Washington was. This guy found every negative fact you could find about George Washington and wrote it in a book. And as so often happens, and as some of you characters have contributed to, instead of just letting it go and realize, okay, this guy has a problem, let it go, what did everyone have to do? I can't believe it. This is unpatriotic. It's un-American. So this guy sold a lot of his book, even though it was a worthless book. People bought it because people who should have known better caused a big controversy. Well, there was this delegation of self-appointed guardians of morality and truth who came to see President Coolidge, demanding that he put this guy in jail, demanding that they come up with a way of punishing this guy. And so these people came and they sat and they went on and on about how horrible this is and it's ruining George Washington's reputation and it's going to destroy people's patriotism and on and on and on. Well, Calvin Coolidge, he was known as a man of few words. And so he just sat there and listened and listened and listened and listened to them getting angry and demanding punishment for this guy. And then he got up from his desk and he walked over slowly to the window, went over the window and pulled open the curtains. And you could see the Washington Monument towering there a short ways away. And he said, huh, I guess it's still there after all. His point was that it doesn't matter what people say about George Washington. He's still George Washington. Whoever he was, good or bad, what people say doesn't change it. What people write doesn't change it. And you see, we sometimes get so worried about what people say about God that we realize they can't change who God is. We get all upset because some atheist says something that gets people stirred up. We get all upset because people portray Christians in a negative light. No one can change who God really is. He is who He is. He's still there. He's still alive. And it helps you to not answer these fools according to their folly if you can try to remember that. The middle part of this chapter teaches us some humility and perspective. A great verse, verse 13, the poor man and the oppressor have this in common, the Lord gives sight to the eyes of both. Our universal dependence on God's grace. And what's interesting is, you see, it doesn't just say the Lord gives food and clothes to both. It says He actually just even gives sight. Makes you really think about your most basic, deepest needs that you don't even realize. The poor man and the rich man are both completely at God's mercy. Not just for their food or their clothes, but for their eyes, for their ears, for their ability to breathe, for their ability even to think and reason. And we don't realize sometimes our position with God is important in a completely different way than we think it is. We're always thinking about ourselves in terms of what I can accomplish and what I can do and ways I can help people, instead of realizing that to God, your importance is that you're His son, you're His daughter, you're His family. And so are all those other people out there. You see, if we start thinking of our importance in terms of what we're doing for God, that's the way we look at other people too, isn't it? We start thinking of other people in the same worldly way. Now, I know I'm laying it on thick with the culture this morning, but those of you who like classical music, you know who Arnold Schoenberg is. He is a modernist composer who, to classical music fans, he's very controversial because he turned away from the time-honored eight-note major and minor scales to promote what he called atonality, the 12-note scale. And his compositions are very modernistic, and a lot of people don't like them. Some people are devotees of them and love them. Other people have very strong opinions that this guy should have been put in jail or something before he could have write these things. And so all his life, people were constantly going back and forth. He had some people who admired him, thought he was great. Other people thought he was just terrible and it was not even music. Well, there's a story one time about how another musician came to see him in his home, his old hometown. They went back together to visit Schoenberg's old hometown back in Austria. And he was walking through town, and this friend was astonished how many people knew Schoenberg, because you know, people who know classical music, they get used to the fact that nobody else really knows what they're interested in or these controversies. Well, Schoenberg was walking around town, and people would come up, "Oh, hello, it's great to have you back in town. Oh, let's have dinner sometime." And the little kids were coming up to him, "Hello, Mr. Schoenberg, hello, Mr. Schoenberg, it's great to have you. Will you come over and visit our house sometime?" And after a while, this friend just says, "Man, I am impressed. You've got one cultured little town here. Even the little kids know who you are." And Schoenberg just started to laugh hysterically. He said, "They all know me because my son is the star of the local soccer team." That was his real importance, and he understood that. The world valued him far more as the father of this great soccer player than of this controversial composer. Something for you and me to remember. God values you far more as his son or daughter than anything that you do or say in the world. Just the fact that you're his son, the fact that you're his daughter, that's what's important about you. Same thing is true about those other people out there, whether they're saints or sinners. What matters to God is he created them, and they're his son or daughter who's either faithful or faithless, one or the other. But that's all that matters to God. That's all that really matters to God. If you look down at the end of the chapter, we've got to move on to the quick trivia question over here. Verse 20, "Do you see a man who speaks in haste? There's more hope for a fool than for him." And it talks about hot-tempered men, prideful men. There's more hope for a fool than for people who just insist on following the worldly ways of doing things. Verse 25, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Many seek an audience with a ruler, but it's from the Lord that a man gets justice." All of these things, we either listen to God when he tells us that they're right, and we learn to live by honesty, by humility, by compassion, or we end up worshiping other human beings. We worship humanity. We worship its values. We worship its creations instead of God. And he says it's a snare. It will lead you astray each and every time. And one of the sad ironies is even Solomon did not learn this. Verse 27, "The righteous detest dishonesty and the wicked detest uprightness." But you know what happened to Solomon in his later years is he really didn't quite believe his own teachings. And if you read about what a miserable man he became later in life, even though he had a lot more and gained a lot more, it's a pretty careful warning to us not to fall into these things, even though your whole flesh wants you to do it. Your whole flesh wants you just to say, applaud politely and then go home and ignore this. Your whole fleshly nature wants you to go back to your normal craving for material things and fun and pleasures. But it will stop someday. It will let you down at some point. It will outsmart yourself someday doing that. And here's where the trivia question comes in. World history trivia today. What empire once controlled almost 30% of the world's land area and over 25% of the world's population? This is the greatest empire of all time by either measure. Was it the USSR?
No.
Was it the British Empire?
No.
Was it the Mongol Empire?
Yeah.
Was it Hitler's Third Reich? Or was it the Roman Empire? Well, it was a long time ago. It was in the Middle Ages. A man named Genghis Khan put together the Mongol Empire. In what was called Mongolia was a little collection of small little princedoms at that time. This man, Genghis Khan, was pretty ruthless and pretty powerful, and he built them into a pretty strong country, and then his successors made it even greater. Genghis Khan put together his little empire by 1206, and within about 50 years after that, it was this huge empire that covered over 30% of the world's land area. The only empire that's ever come close, most of these are far behind, the only one that's ever come close is the British Empire. British Empire peaked out at about 22% of the world's land area. And interestingly, not the original British Empire. The British Empire was at its greatest extent in the 20s. Before India became independent and some of the other Asian countries began to break away from it. But the Mongol Empire at one time controlled over 30% of the world's land area and over 25% of the population. And it went from next to nothing to this huge empire in about 50 or 60 years. And then it went back to nothing in not too much longer after that. It lasted for about 100 years, but it shrunk pretty steadily. The Muslims finally turned it back. But the lesson of it is that it's, you think of these great empires and they've all come and gone. Hitler's Third Reich was the terror of the world for how long? About 10 years or so. The Roman Empire was the terror of the world for maybe a couple hundred years. The USSR was the bogeyman that everyone in this country was grown up to taught to hate and fear. And now where is it? Mongol Empire, you know what Mongolia is today? As this tiny little country that spends its whole time panicked about Russia and China because it's packed in between them and they can do anything they want to at any time. And it's a reminder of how truly fragile even the most powerful worldly forces and worldly people are. And it's a reminder to us to remind, you're even more fragile than that. If someone in this world takes it into their head to get rid of you, you really don't have a chance. We're just little flesh and blood creatures down here, and our worries about our wealth and our popularity and our power and if other people are doing what we think they should do, if you just step back for even a few moments, you get a whole different perspective on that. Fearing man is a snare and a trap, but it is from the Lord a man gets justice. It is from the Lord where you get true justice, because God will value you for what you really are. God made you, and that's of vital importance to God. God knows that you're going to go through some things down here that may be very painful. Sometimes you may go through things down here that are very pleasant. But at all times, God values you for what you are, his daughter or his son, and he will always give you true justice. That's the only place you can ever count on it. Thanks for your patient attention. We'll pick up next week and we'll finish up the book of Proverbs.